Zechariah chapter 2. Let's turn there. I'm sure everybody remembers the last study 3 weeks ago. It was Zechariah chapter 1. And you can go back and listen to it if you need to, or look at your notes if you take notes in your Bible. But just remember, he raises up Zechariah. He's a contemporary with Joshua, the high priest, Zerubbabel, the governor. And he, again, God is calling those who had returned from exile, from Babylon, to Jerusalem, to be a part of rebuilding the temple, to encourage them to stay devoted to him, not to get discouraged, because even though they had stepped out in faith and came back, there's discouragement. It wasn't easy. There was a lot of work. You're looking at the temple, you're like, is this it? This is it? And some of the people who returned had seen the first temple, and they're looking at it like, this isn't what we left. Well, it's true, but they came under judgment, and God had allowed the Babylonians to come destroy it, but now he's rebuilding. And he gives these encouragements. Number one, the word of God always stands. All the prophets, all the things that they said to your fathers, it overtook them. Believe what God says. And even if it's not immediately fulfilled, it will be fulfilled. We'll look at some of that tonight. But all that God had said he would do to Israel for their sin, he did. All that he had promised to do in bringing them back to the land after the judgment was fulfilled, he did. And here they are. And he gives them these visions, the four horses, and then those four horns, those symbols of power that were raised up by the enemy to scatter the Israelites. And then those four carpenters to crush those four horns, those four powers. God raises up these powers that are, and then raises up other powers to knock those powers out. You know, you see things going on in the world right now that concern you. We all do, right? There's no power that isn't of God, ultimately. In his sovereignty, you know, I shared this briefly on Sunday morning. He raises up kings. He raises up princes. He puts one up. He puts another one down in his sovereignty. There's nothing outside of his control. Ultimately, he's fulfilling his purpose, his glory, for his son to return to this planet and to set up his everlasting kingdom. And we're a part of that right now. We're reading something that was 2,400 years ago, but it applies to us today after the first coming of Christ and anticipating the return of Christ for his church, the rapture, and the return of Christ with his church to earth, the second coming. We're going to look at that tonight. All spoken of by God, and all that he has said will come to pass. He's promised. And so he encourages them again in chapter 2 with another vision. And in chapter 2, verse 1, Zechariah says, "Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, 'Where are you going?' And he said to me, 'To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length.' And there was the angel who talked with me going out. Another angel was coming out to meet him." That is the angel who talked to me. "Who said to him, 'Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst.'" Just what Zechariah and the people of Israel needed, an encouraging word about what God was accomplishing and what he was going to do. So again, not everybody came back in the first return. There were some 50-some thousand people who came back. It seems like a lot, but compared to the hundreds of thousands, it was a small number. And again, the temple was still being built. They had enemies. They had times of discouragement. And so Zechariah sees these visions that were way beyond what he could figure out, but God's giving him the interpretation. Then he sees this other vision. It's a guy with a measuring rod, measuring the walls, the city limits. He's like, "What's this guy doing? He's just out there with his tape measure, shh, 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 like an angel. Looks like a guy, shh." And he knows what he's doing. Of course, he's got his carpenter's hat on there, and he's got his measuring line. He's like, "What's he doing?" And another angel says, "Run and go tell him what he's doing." So he tells me, he's like, "He is letting you know that God's preparing the city for all these inhabitants. And there's going to be so many people to come back and their livestock that the walls won't contain them. It's going to be like a city without walls. The walls will be built because we read that in the book of Nehemiah. He went back to build the walls, right? The walls were built in troublesome times. That's a prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. Nehemiah built the walls after the temple was built. But God is saying, it may not look like it right now. I'm letting you know that I'm working behind the scenes all the time. And everything that I said is going to be fulfilled. You may only be 50,000 strong right now, but multitudes and multitudes of people will come back, Zechariah. And you need to understand that. There's going to be so many people that the walls aren't going to be able to contain everybody. And by the way, walls then were for protection. He's saying even what protects you, the walls, that's not what's really going to protect you. I'm going to be like a wall of fire already. That'd be a really cool fence to have at your house. Can you imagine that going to Home Depot? I'd like the wall of fire. That would keep out everybody. He said, I'm going to be like a wall of fire. Our God is a consuming fire. What did he separate the Israelites from with the Egyptians at the Red Sea? A wall of fire. It was darkness to them, light to the children of Israel, fire. I'm going to protect you. So you don't have to worry, and I want you to understand that behind the scenes, I'm working. You be encouraged, and you let people know, keep going. It's the same thing with the church. Sometimes it doesn't look like anything's going on. You just seem like in your own personal walk with the Lord, nothing's happening. But God says he's always working. All things together for good for those who love him and are the called according to his purposes, even when things are coming against you. The word of God effectually worketh, present tense, in those who believe. You believe, you have the word of God, you may not feel like things are changing. It's always working in you. What begot you into the faith, into salvation, as we're feeding on the word of God, he's always developing Christ-like character in us and preparing us for the second coming of Christ. And that's going to happen, by the way. It seems like things might be out of control right now. Completely, completely going according to God's plan. And behind the scenes in the invisible realm, we need to remember, there's angel carpenters out there with tape measures, hammers, powers and principalities going to battle for us, for his purposes, knocking out those power devils that Satan raises up against the purposes of God, those horns, those spiritual carpenters, and sometimes it translates into the earthly realm as well, to get God's purpose is done. So keep going. That's what he's saying here. Zechariah, tell the people. And then he goes on in verse 6, up, not in a way, Superman, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape, you who dwell in the daughter of Babylon. Now he's speaking to those who hadn't come back yet. Why is he saying this? Because it was comfortable. A lot of them settled down in Babylon. I thought, you know what? I've been here for 70 years. I was born here. I got my job here. I got my family here. I got business here. You think I want to travel, 4 months, 900 miles on a camel and maybe get my life taken from me to go back to that, to go back to some temple that people are complaining about? God's saying, it is time to get up and come home, Zion, my people. I drove you there, scattered you because of judgment. I'm bringing you back. It's time for you not to worry about your vocation. It's time not to worry about your comfort or your security. It's time for you to be obedient to me, he's saying. Come back, escape. You who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. It's interesting because if you look at the book of Revelation, you don't have to turn there right now. I'll just read it to you. In Revelation, this is during the Great Tribulation period. Babylon is a name used for the world system. Whenever you think of Babylon in the Bible, there's a literal Babylon in the Middle East. It's in the area of Iraq. It's not called Babylon anymore. But then there's Babylon, that spiritual, idolatrous world power that permeates the world with its religion, with its sorcery, with its immorality. And so during the Great Tribulation period, God says this from heaven, come out of her, my people, come out of who? Come out of Babylon, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues, for her sins have reached to heaven and God has remembered her iniquities. It was in the context of Babylon fallen, Babylon the Great fallen, God destroys it. All the earth mourns, all of heaven rejoices. That's in the future. I'm not planning on being here for that, by the way, during the Great Tribulation period. But what does God say to the church, to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6? I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them, who? The world. And be separate, says the Lord. Don't touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now he's quoting Jeremiah here. What is he saying? That you have to get saved and you have to leave planet Earth or become, move out to Lancaster somewhere and get a horse and buggy and not talk to people anymore? That's actually the wrong response to the world. You can't do that because the world's there too, by the way, in those religious communities. The world, the flesh, and the devil's there too. Coming out from among them means I am separating myself from worldliness. I'm separating myself from those things, those people that will actually drag me away from God. In the book of Revelation, he's talking to those people who get saved during the tribulation period. Do not be a part of that world system. He's talking the same thing to us too as believers. Come out, separate yourself to the Lord. And then he says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This is what God is saying to his people in the days of Zechariah. You need to leave Babylon. You need to get back here. You need to trust me. You're in the world. It's time to come back. For thus says the Lord of hosts, this is interesting here, he sent me after glory or to bring him glory, to the nations which plunder you. Who's the he and who's the me? Who's the he who sent the me? So if you look at it in your English version, it has capital H-E, so it's the Lord seemingly sent me, then it's capital M, right? So that's a translator saying, we think this is the Lord speaking to the Lord, if that makes sense. And it does make sense because God's triune, God the Father speaking to God the Son. He has sent me to the nations who plunder you. Ultimately, the one who's the deliverer of the nation of Israel is who? It's Jesus Christ. They didn't understand this yet. But he is to come, was to come. He came the first time. And we'll see that in this chapter. So it's very interesting. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they will become a spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of the hosts has sent me. What is he saying here? God sent me to get glory for him. I believe this is the Father speaking to Christ to go get glory for him. Jesus came into the world to glorify the Father. He came into the world to bring a people to himself, right? That's the church. Now, with God's people, Israel, and us, the church, this is what he says to them. First, to encourage the people of Israel. Whoever touches you touches the apple of my eye. What is the apple of his eye? Well, if you have a little concordance in your Bible, it might say pupil, right? Because that's the translation there. It's the light gate, that place that light goes in and out, the little aperture, right? That is the most sensitive part of the eye. If anything goes towards your eye, you immediately have a reflex to close your eyelid, right? Or put your hand over it, something touches it. It's super sensitive. What is God saying to them? You don't have to worry about anybody coming after you because my eye is on you all the time, and it is super sensitive to you. If anybody touches you, it's like a reaction that a man would have if something goes in his eye. Your hand goes right to it. All the attention goes right to it. All my attention is right there. You don't have to be afraid of anybody that's going to come against you. Giving anything up for me, being obedient to me, the enemies that will come after you, I am here for you. And I'm going to plunder the nations that plundered you. So those who lord it over you, the Babylonians and those other nations, I'm going to make them your servants. Just like God did with the Egyptians And the Israelites, when the Israelites left, what did they do? They plundered the Egyptians. You remember the story in Exodus? They were like, please get out. And they're like, well, when we're leaving, can we take some of your gold, your silver, and your cool stuff? Sure, just get out of here. God says, they're going to pay you back for all the free slavery you gave them for 400 years. God has a way of doing that. And we can take encouragement, though. It's the same thing to us. God has his eye on us all the time. Whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye. Remember when Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the church? What did Jesus say to him? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Takes it very personally. So he's saying to Zechariah, they need to come back. They need to come out of Babylon. They need to come back to the land of Judah. And they're going to know, they will know that the Lord has sent me. This is, again, the Lord Jesus saying this. In verse 10, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations will be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. Now, what's he saying here? I want you to sing out to me and worship to me, because my great plan is to bring all people to me one day. That not just the Jews, but any Gentile who desires to be one of mine will be one of my people. Now, when did that happen? It happened when Christ came the first time. And just like he says here, I will dwell in your midst. Did God himself dwell in our midst? Yes, of course he did. God himself in the flesh dwelt in the midst of his people. Now, the problem was his people didn't know it was him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. That's what John says. Right? He came into the world didn't even know him. He came to his own didn't receive him. But because they didn't receive him, and because they rejected him, and because they handed him over to be crucified, he was able to bring Jew and Gentile, those who received him as Savior, to be one, to be his people. That's what happened the first time. This is what he's saying here. I'm going to dwell in the midst of them. I'm going to make many nations join to the Lord. That's why we can sit here tonight. Probably most of us Gentiles. Probably most of us. I'll guess maybe one or two Jewish people. Or you might have some Jewish blood in you. Or you might be part Jewish. But for the most part, we're here because of Jesus. Because the Jews rejected him, handed him over, crucified him under Pontius Pilate, and now we're joined. Isn't that awesome? He's saying this to Zechariah here. And it's interesting because he's probably thinking, okay, the temple's going to be built. And of course, God was speaking about the building of the temple because they were doing it. But God's picture is way bigger than just a physical temple. And then he points them all the way to the return of Christ here, just in these verses right here. Watch. I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. When is that going to ultimately happen to the Jewish people? When are the Jewish people ultimately going to know that God sent Jesus as their Savior when he returns? Now, we can read that in Revelation chapter 1. That's the ultimate, there he is, right? We fully know this. But there will be those after the rapture of the church, when we're gone, during the tribulation period, that have their eyes opened and begin to call on the Lord for salvation. Multitudes and multitudes and multitudes of Jewish people will begin to put their trust in Christ. But they're going to see him. Those who make it through the tribulation period are going to see Jesus return. And you have to look at Romans chapter 11 and Revelation chapter 1 to tie that together. But that's what he's talking about here. They're going to say, it is him. He is the Savior. The Lord sent Joshua to us to bring salvation. So God is speaking here in chapter 2 about the first coming, about the second coming, and then in verse 12 he says, and the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. When's it going to happen? At the return of Christ. Where is Jesus going to touch ground at? Some of us already know the answer. Bible scholars, right? We should all know this because when we get to the end of Zechariah, we're going to know where his feet are going to touch. And Acts chapter 1 gives us a hint as to where he's going to touch down. Mount of what? Mount of Olives. He's going to physically put his feet on the Mount of Olives. So if you've ever been to Jerusalem, I encourage you, if you've never been there, try to get there. And hint, we're taking a trip, maybe in 2021. I'm not selling you tonight. We don't know what's going to happen with COVID. It might be an anti-COVID trip for all we know. But you go there, you're like, there it is, Mount of Olives. He took off from there. He's going to return there. He's going to take physical possession of it. Jesus himself is going to go into the city of Jerusalem and set up his throne there. These things are actually going to happen. It's not a metaphor. It's not an allegory. He physically departed from the Mount of Olives. He will return there. We will be with him. So if you can't get to Jerusalem with the church or another trip, you'll get there. It'll be a better trip with him anyway. Very safe flight. And he says, Judah will be his inheritance in the Holy Land. You ever look at a commercial for Israel and they call it the Holy Land? It's the Holy Land. Why do they call it the Holy Land? Sometimes they're just trying to sell it. It's the Holy Land. Almost like if you get off the plane, you touch it, your hair turns white, if it's not white already, or purple or something. Like, it's all the dirt holy here. It's Israel. If you live there long enough, you realize it's not holy. They're not holy. They're just like us. What makes it holy is him being there and him owning it. That's actually the piece of real estate, other than the rest of the world that he owns, that he's going to dwell at. Isn't that interesting? And it's not very big. Again, it's the size of New Jersey. But because he's there, it's the Holy Land. This is the only place in the Bible, right here. It's called the Holy Land. Exodus chapter 3. Moses, take your sandals off. Why? Because the place that you're standing on is holy. Why? Because he met God there. Because God's holy. That was in Midian. You and I, we don't have to go to Israel to get holiness. We are holy because God himself dwells in us. This is his real estate right here. It's more important than something physical. He's going to burn the entire universe up and make a new one. But not us. You need to remember that. That's why he wants us to perfect holiness, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, in the fear of God, in the flesh, in our bodies, our lives, and in the spirit. And then he says, verse 13, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord. For he is aroused from his holy habitation. What's his holy habitation? Heaven. What's he saying? The entire earth needs to listen. Because when he returns, he will bring ultimate judgment on the world. And this is a warning to the whole world and also an opportunity for those to believe and repent. This is taking us all the way to the Great Tribulation period. When he returns, he's saying the entire world better just be quiet. Be silent before him. And consider who he is. And prepare to meet him. Everything is going according to schedule. Again, just be encouraged, because if you're like me, I know a lot of us are looking at the news or, you know, YouTube or whatever. We're trying to find out what's going on here. A lot of uncertainty, a lot of expectations that we have, you know, in our country, what's going to happen with an election. Who's going to get in office? What type of policies are going to be put in place? How's it going to affect my life? How's it going to affect the church? What's going to happen? What about my kids? What about? I'm concerned. I'm very concerned about things. But we're never called to worry. We're never called to put all of our confidence in a man or an administration or any administration, because the best of men are men at best. They're flawed, everybody. And the kingdom of this world is not our kingdom. We're not home. Everything is in our Father's order, and it is all headed towards the return of Christ. And as I mentioned Sunday morning, it is all headed towards a one-world order with an antichrist, a horn, Book of Revelation, that's going to rise up and knock all the other evil horns out, this man of sin, and he's going to demand the entire world worships him. Everything is getting in place for that. The stuff that we get worried about It's small change to God. He's like, you know, I wouldn't worry about this or that. I'm in control. You just be obedient to him and trust him and have his peace, knowing that we're his and knowing that we're the apple of his eyes and knowing that anybody touches us, who touched the apple of his eyes, he's very sensitive to that. We don't have to worry. We got a behind-the-scene look here of who's really in control. We can have his peace. And what a great witness it is to the world. In spite of whatever's going on, we have him. We know he's coming for us. We are saved. We have eternity to look forward to be with him in paradise, to be with him on this earth, to return with him, to set up his kingdom. And we have the hope to give to everybody. Because without him, I don't care what people have, what they think, without Christ, they're lost. We have the everlasting gospel. That is our hope, right? That's what we're to preach. And that's to be our witness and our trust and our peace. Now, as believers, there's going to be opposition in our life. You want to serve God? You want to be faithful to God? You will have opposition. And we see that in chapter 3. We see behind the scenes, again, of something that could be, you know, a little disturbing, but it's reality here, and we see how God handles it. So chapter 3, again, there's no chapter break in the original. It's just then. So it goes from holy habitation to then. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. That's a great picture, right? Oh, that's I love Joshua, the angel. Oh, there's some other guy there too. Look, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. So he sees in the spiritual realm what we don't always see, but we are to acknowledge and understand was very real. Throughout the Bible, there is this understanding that there is God, there is his heavenly angels, there's his creation of humanity, there are his people, right? It's the church, and there is people serving him, trying to walk with him. There is opposition. And you go throughout the scripture, and it's not always all demonic, everything that happens to you, but there is a real devil, real demons that are fallen that come against us. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Oftentimes, Paul would say, I wanted to come to you, but Satan hindered me. He's very specific. Satan hindered me. One of the ways he opposes us is by accusation. What's he doing? He's standing and opposing Joshua in an accusatory manner, like a really good prosecuting attorney with an airtight case. We see in the book of Job, all the angels come before God. Satan comes before him. Where have you been? Walking to and fro throughout the earth. What's he doing? Observing people, watching people, studying people, scheming against people. God says, have you observed my servant Job? The word there is strategized. Have you made a strategy against my servant Job? None like him, the fear of God, upright. And you know, Satan, that brings an accusation. Yeah, he worships you because you bless him, you give him everything. Take that hedge of protection down around him, he'll curse you to your face. And you know the story. Does it twice. Make an accusation against Job. We see in the Gospel of Luke, Lord, I'll never deny you, Peter. Even if these other guys, they do it, I won't. And Jesus says, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired you to sift you as wheat. He had no idea about the statement that he had made to the Lord. And I think he meant well. He loved the Lord, but he's like, I'll never deny you. He's like, you have no idea what's going to come your way tonight. You are going to get sifted. Think about that sifting process, the removal of the chaff from the wheat. Very painful process. And the one who's going to sift you is the devil. He desired you. Peter's probably thinking, what did I just get myself into? But Jesus said, but I have prayed for you that your faith doesn't fail. And when you're converted, strengthen your brethren. He knew he was going to fail. Here you have Joshua standing before the Lord as the high priest, ministering to the Lord, and the devil on his right hand, the place of accusation coming against him, accusing him. Remember what Revelation chapter 12 says, that the devil accused them to God day and night. He's the accuser of the brethren. And oftentimes what he accuses us of is correct. He's a liar. But it's not like he's going to make up a story to God and God's going to be like, oh, you got me. He lies to us all the time. But what he says to God about us is like, you see that? You see what they're doing? You see what they said? You see what they're thinking? I put that thought into my look, he's running with it right there. He's right. He opposes Joshua with this accusation. And he's saying to Zechariah and to us, I want you to know what's happening often against you. So you know where those accusations of condemnation are coming from, but then I want you to also know who's defending you, why you're not even aware of it, so that you can stand, so that you can minister to God. Again, so verse 2, Satan is standing at his right hand to oppose him. And then the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Who rebukes the devil? God does. Who's involved? God, the devil, Joshua. Who's aware of what's going on? God and the devil. Who's probably sitting there thinking, I can't stand here and minister to God. I'm not worthy of this. Why? Because the devil's like, this guy right here, what's he doing there? He's filthy. And we're going to see the picture that God gives us about Joshua. And he's right in some ways. And I'm going to explain that to you. But God says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. If you guys have ever read the book of Jude, I hope you have. It's the book right before Revelation. It's one chapter. It's chapter one. Just read Jude chapter one. You'll be done. And Jude is warning us about people who take spiritual powers very lightly. They talk about them like they know, like they're experts. In reality, they don't know what they're talking about and they're actually offensive and they're out of line. And Jude says, even Michael the archangel, when he was disputing about the body of Moses, dared not bring a railing accusation against Satan, but said, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. What was going on there? Well, apparently, after Moses had died, he was buried by God in Moab. He never went into the promised land. Why? Because he failed. You know the story. He got angry, he struck the rock. God says, you can't go into the promised land. So he died before he went in there. Well, at some point, Michael went to go get his body, and the devil showed up. Now, this is something that God reveals to us in the New Testament. The devil shows up. He says, you can't take that. And I don't know this for sure as to what happened, but perhaps he's saying, you can't take that. He can't go in there. You can't because he failed. I was there when he failed. God judged him there. He misrepresented God. He's not going in there. You can't take him, Michael. Michael didn't say, oh yeah, I'm Michael the Archangel. You want to fight? He didn't do that. He stood behind the Lord. The Lord rebuke you. Apparently he took the body because that body showed up at the transfiguration in the Gospel of Luke. Perhaps Satan was saying, you can't have that and he can't be glorified. That's what that devil says about us all the time. That one right there, he can't worship you. One can't serve you. Do you ever feel unworthy to be a Christian? Just raise your hand real quick. You feel worthy to be a Christian? Pray about it. Because what makes us worthy about being a Christian is the blood of Christ and him being our advocate, him being our intercessor on the right hand of the Father. He's the one who beats back the devil. He's the one who said, Peter, I prayed for you. You are going to deny me three times. You are going to blow it. He is going to be right about what he says about you, but I prayed for you. The Lord rebuke you. And he wants us to know that while that battle's going on, and Satan might have something on you, he has nothing in Jesus. Remember what Jesus said in the Gospel of John, the prince of this world is coming, but he has nothing on me. That's incredible. He's got stuff on all of us. Maybe it might not be a biggie, like some people think, but there's stuff. Because they watch. And they accuse. But thank God that Jesus is there. Father, that one's mine. Set apart by my blood. And he beats back Satan all the time. Or we would stand condemned, completely condemned, and righteously so. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? This is what he sees. Zechariah says, isn't he like a stick? It's not a very flattering term. It's not like he says, is this not a great oak of mine? We'd want to be something bigger than we really are. A brand plucked from the fire. That's that stick that's in the fire pit that's kind of smoking. That's you and me. In other words, I had to save them from destruction. That's what we are. Aren't we just these sticks that God takes from the fire and saves us, and he makes us a part of his glorious building, his temple? That's what we are, but we're saved. Joshua. And then he goes on and says in verse 3, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. Now this is, he sees this in a spiritual vision. Vile garments is the idea. One expositor says excrement. Stained. That's foul. But that's the idea. It's filth. It's like when Isaiah says, all our righteousness are like filthy rags. It's the same word, excrement stained. Just filth, vile. And this is what God sees, right? This is what we are in and of ourselves. Spiritually speaking, everyone. Filthy garments. We got to get changed. And so he gets changed. God fixes the problem. You can't minister to me with those filthy garments on. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him. God is speaking to those angels who stand before him, I believe, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. Get those off. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. That's the picture here. That's a person who has had their sin removed, those filthy garments that have covered all of us. We've been rolling in the world in our deeds and in our thoughts. God sees it all. He says, get those and remove them. How do they get removed? How do they get taken from us? God takes our sins and removes them as far as the east is from the west. Never to be seen again. He didn't say, take those garments and, you know, just kind of scrub them out and put them back on. Get them some new stuff. Get them the rich robes. What happens when we get saved? God made him who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, right there on the cross. Stop there and think about it for a minute. God made his son Jesus, the one who came and dwelt in the midst of his people, to gather us to himself, to be made sin. He knew no sin. Remember, the prince of this world has nothing in me. But when he was on the cross, curses every man who hangs on a cross, God made him sin. God took every sin in your life, everything that you did today, will do, and put it on Christ, and of the whole world. Of every human being, and then focused all of his judgment on Jesus. When you were a kid, like I would do this occasionally, take a magnifying glass and just get that light beam and focus it on that leaf and burn it into that leaf, right? That's what God did with his fiery judgment on his own son, because sin has to be judged, has to be condemned, has to be consumed by God's holy fire. That's hell. God made him to be sin who knew no sin on the cross. Then there's the transfer that we might be the righteousness of Christ in him. God takes the righteousness of Christ like this rich clothing and puts it on us. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He takes our filthy rags. He just doesn't remove them. He takes them upon himself and is judge for us, and then he gives us his own righteousness. See, I've taken away your sin from you. Tonight, as a Christian, see, I've taken away your iniquity from you. It's been removed as believers. Once and for all. By the work of God. This is what he's teaching Zechariah about Joshua. And Joshua, in his picture, he's ministering. He needs the grace of God. We all need the grace of God to continue to be able to serve God, because apart from that, we would never stand. And I like this. Zechariah says in verse five, I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. He chimes in. He's excited. That's awesome. Put a turban on his head. Shut up. What are you talking about over there? All right, put a turban on his head. The turban was like the hat for the high priest to wear. And on that turban was a gold plate that says, Holiness to the Lord. Now just remember something. That's the holiness of Jesus given to us. Because everywhere he went in this fallen world, he never sinned once. He was always holiness to the Lord. Every deed he did, every thought, every motive, holiness to the Lord. We can never attain to that on our own. But that's what's required. And God says, and also give them holiness to the Lord. How can we stand before a holy God in the holiness of Christ? What a beautiful picture we all need. And so they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Now, verse 6, then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, now listen to this, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. So he doesn't just clean him and wash him and say, now do whatever you want to do, okay? You know, you're saved. I cleansed you. I removed your sin as far as the east is from the west. Now, you know what? Grace to sin. That's not what we're taught at all, right? Romans chapter 6. Shall we sin that grace might abound, as some so slanderously and blasphemy report? Of course not. How can those of us who've died to sin continue it any longer? In other words, there should be repentance in our life. Once we know, hey, I'm a saved person. I'm not condemned. God has given me new life. God has given me his spirit. God has given me cleansing. There needs to be repentance. He's saying, listen, Joshua, now that you are, you've been cleansed. You've been prepared for ministry to serve me. Now walk in my ways. There's an if then there. And for all of us, you know, you want to be usable, you got to walk in his ways. We're accountable to him. And there is a reward for those who do serve him. Grace changes things. And we understand, look, we don't serve him to be right with him. We shouldn't serve him out of guilt, or I feel like I have to do this, or, you know, I'm going to bum God out. We should want to be obedient to him because he's cleansed us. It takes a while to learn that and to grow in that and the grace of God. But the more we understand the love of God towards us, the more we will want to serve him because of his love for us, because of his salvation. And that's exactly what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's read this to you. I think it's important to understand the motive. Paul said this, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. We're compelled by his love. We know he died for us. He died for the sin of the whole world. So we want to serve him. Do we fail? Yeah, we fail. Will we sin? Yeah. Daily, we will sin. Should we be repentant of sins and sinful behavior and conduct? Absolutely. We have been given the grace of God not only to forgive us, but to walk in newness of life. That's what we're called, to walk in newness of life. So we'll have our ups, our downs, we'll stumble, we'll need our feet washed. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us daily as we confess our sins to him. But God wants us to serve him faithfully as well. And then there is this privilege, as he says here, I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. Who are the these who stood there? Those angels. Look, there's stuff ahead for us that is so beyond what we can put our minds around right now. I just want to encourage you with this, that there's a great reward. There's a great honor ahead of us for being obedient to him, for serving him faithfully. Paul said this to Timothy. He says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without partiality, doing nothing, without prejudice, doing nothing without partiality. The elect angels. He was caught up to the third heavens. He saw things that he said it would be unlawful for him to write about. There's something so glorious awaiting us in heaven and paradise. And God says, I want you to serve me. I want you to be faithful to me. There's an honor ahead for you to walk among these. What awaits us? So we have an enemy who opposes us daily. He will. If you feel condemned, hear those thoughts of accusation come into your head. If they're true, agree. Agree with your adversary in the way, Jesus said. He's right, but understand that Jesus is on the right hand of God interceding for you. He is right there praying, that one's mine. And the devil has a leash. He doesn't have free rein just to come after us. He could tempt us. He could actually come after us and, like Job, destroy our life, only if God lets him. It can happen. He could stir things up against us. It happens. But we need to remember that the one who's on the right hand of the Father is the one who died for us, rose again for us, loves us, will never leave us nor forsake us. And every time something happens, his eye is on you. He is absolutely sensitive to it. And he advocates for you. And he says, I want you to walk with me. I want you to trust me. There's a reward ahead for you. He's coming. Jesus is coming. We don't have to worry about all the stuff, all the distractions that are so many that can pull our attention away from serving him. He is coming and he is setting up his kingdom. It is going to happen. Promise. You can't lie. This is what he's telling the Israelites. All these things are happening behind the scenes. We don't see it all, but it's all moving towards the rapture of the church. And I can't wait. He goes on. In verse 8, hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. This is speaking of Jesus Christ, the branch. A couple places. Go to Isaiah chapter 4. We'll look at two places in Isaiah, chapter 4 and chapter 11. They speak about the branch. It's a messianic symbol. Chapter 4. And in both places, they're speaking about life that comes from a branch. It's not that firebrand, us, burning a fire. This is the one who brings forth life because God sent him into the world. I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. Isaiah 4:2. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. What's he talking about? What the second coming of Christ? He's going to bring forth beauty to this world again and prosperity the way it's supposed to be. From him, go to the right to Isaiah chapter 11. Verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Jesse, of course, the father of David, right? And a branch shall grow out of his roots. Jesus said that he is the root and the offspring of David. The root, David came from him, and he's the offspring, he came from David. This branch will grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. This is speaking about the messianic reign of Christ when he returns. We'll go back to Zechariah chapter 3, and we have one more picture that he gives here, and then we'll wrap up the study. As you're turning there, I'll just read this again. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. God's saying, he's my servant. He's going to bring forth life. He is. You can count on it. Now, he's come the first time. He's going to come the second time, and he's going to set up his kingdom. For behold, last picture, the stone that I have laid before Joshua. Now, you might think this is a stone in the temple. But this stone has eyes on it. Look at the next verse. Upon the stone are seven eyes. So this is obviously a metaphor here. The stone has seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts. What does it mean by seven eyes? Eyes are seeing. Eyes have intelligence. Eyes have knowledge. He is the branch. He is the stone who has all-seeing knowledge. And then he says, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts. It means he's going to cut into it. There's something in the inscription of this stone. We don't know. Some scholars believe it's talking about the cross of Christ, possible. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And in that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. So he points them all the way to the day of atonement. Now, as we close, to the Jew, as Zechariah is getting this prophecy, and the Jews are listening to it, they're going to think the one day the sin is removed is the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was that day immediately given after the tabernacle was built. So they're probably thinking, all right, yeah, the Day of Atonement. That's when the high priest goes in to the temple, and he goes in the seventh month, on the 10th day of the seventh month, and he makes atonement for the whole nation. And in a sense, yeah, that picture's there. But that never took away sin. Ultimately, it was a picture of Jesus coming into the world and taking away sin in one day. Remember what the book of Hebrews says. It was appointed unto man to die once, and after this, to judgment. This is the sentence upon every man. So Christ died once for the sin of the world. Once. One day. 1 6-hour period on the cross. He took away sin. That's the foundation. He's the stone that the builders rejected, Psalm 118. Right there. This is the Lord's doing. It's wonderful. It's wonderful in our sight. The stone that the builders rejected is Christ, Psalm 118. That rejection leading to his crucifixion took away our sins. That stone is going to return, Daniel chapter 2, at the end of the age, at the end of the tribulation period. And just like in that vision, strike the feet of Nebuchadnezzar's statue, and they're going to crumble. Every nation will crumble. And that stone, Christ, his kingdom is going to grow and build and build and build. And what's going to be the product of it? Everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. That's a picture of perfect peace and prosperity. It has to be built on Christ alone. That's coming for us. When is perfect peace and prosperity going to come? Not here. No matter what anybody promises, it will not happen here. Then. That's our hope. And it is absolutely certain. Let's have his peace. Let's trust him. Read ahead for next week. Stand close with a word of prayer.